This morning we're going to continue our study of Mark chapter 15. If you turn your Bibles, Mark chapter 15, we're going to look at the second half of the crucifixion. Today's message title is The Orphan's Cry. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. In the heart of the city of London, there's a place called the Charing Cross. The Charing Cross, and all the distances within the city of London are measured from that one point, the central point, and locals refer to it as the cross. And so one day a child became lost in the city of London, and he was going around and he grabbed a police officer and he goes, "I'm lost," and he's crying. And so the police officer's asking him, you know, "Where you live, what's your house look like?" And he's trying to figure out. And through the crying and the asking of questions, eventually the little boy says, "If you could just take me to the cross, I think I know how to get home from there." And that's to me what Easter is. It's what Palm Sunday, it's what Good Friday is all about. It's this idea of remembering the cross, because the cross helps us to reorient our lives. It helps us to put priorities where they need to be. It helps us to understand life. And so this morning we will once again look at the cross. Before we jump into it though, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. Lord, I pray that you will be with the preaching of it this morning. Help us to understand the centrality, the importance of the cross to our lives. Help us to just reorient back to where we need to be with you. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we're going to look at is in verse 33. And the first idea is the hour has come. And then when it was the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This was the hour that Jesus has been warning the disciples about. He's been telling them for months that his death is coming and that he will die. He's told them that he's going to come back. He's going to be raised again, but they don't listen. Peter, the apostle, goes and he tells them, "Stop saying this." And he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so he's been telling the disciples for months that this hour has come, and here it is. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so the sixth hour is around 12 o'clock. At this moment, the Father is making Jesus sin at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 helps us to understand this idea. Verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so Jesus is in these moments becoming or is sin. And for that reason, the Father forsakes the Son. The Son feels the total wrath of God upon him, the worst of which is this separation and abandonment from God the Father. Jesus is being cut off from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sin causes separation. There's different miraculous things that happen while Jesus is on the cross and as Jesus is becoming sin. The first thing that we see is that darkness comes over the land. In verse 33, it says, "There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." This, if the plague of darkness preceded the Passover, if you remember in Exodus chapter 10, you have the curse or the idea of the plague of darkness. It's a symbol, it's a representation of God's wrath upon the earth. In the hours while Jesus was on the cross, darkness was a sign of God's curse over the land. There was no natural cause for this darkness. There was no eclipse. There was nothing. It was just a miraculous darkness suddenly came upon the earth. It lasted for 3 hours, and then it was gone. And then also Mark tells us that Jesus cries out. Theologians call it the cry of dereliction. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not having some kind of doubt. He is not somehow losing it. We know he's been scourged. We talked about that last week and how horrific that was. He's been beaten around the head by the soldiers with the crown of thorns. He's not mentally losing it. He's not doubting God. He is actually quoting Psalm chapter 22. He's recognizing this idea of the Father's separation from him. And the psalm portrays the desolation of suffering of the righteous in the first 21 verses. And on the back side of that psalm, I encourage you to go read it. It is a victorious psalm. It begins with horror. He says, you can count my ribs. He talks about dogs circling him. He talks about how he's been put on a wooden stake and all these different things. And then it ends in victory. And so Jesus is saying the moments of his death are about to come, and he is going to be victorious in the thing that he has set his mind to. And so he is quoting chapter 22 of Psalm, my God. If you look at it, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? John Calvin put it this way. He said, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies only. In consequence, he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. So the Psalm chapter 22 is an expression of this dreadful separation between the Father and the Son. Jesus was God forsaken and cursed by God. And the bystanders, they're hearing him say these things, and they yell. They think when he says Eloi, they think he's saying Elijah. And they say, behold, he's calling out Elijah. And they just misunderstand what he's saying. They misinterpret. And guys, even today, people misinterpret what Jesus has said. You know, they put words in his mouth. He never said those things. This third thing that we see, and this, y'all, if you get this idea and you walk out of this room and you understand what we're about to talk about, this is powerful, right? So it's the temple curtain was torn. Verse 38, on the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what happened? They had to leave the garden. When Cain killed his brother, what happened? He had to leave the family, right? So every time in Scripture we see sin in the Bible, whenever human beings sin against a holy God, there is separation that happens. We are separated from him. So when humans sin against God, there's always this separation. And so the curtain in the temple is a symbol of this separation. It's a visual picture of God's presence being separated from humanity. If you remember of the Holy of Holies and the way it's laid out is you have, even with the tabernacle, you have, if I'm on the, let's just pretend we're on the outside going into the holy place, is the first curtain. So you enter, you go up to the temple. There's a first entrance, a first curtain. And in that is the holy place. And that's the lampstand. You've got the bread of presence. The priest would go in and they would fill the oil and they would do the things that they would need to do. And then there would be a second curtain. The second curtain is the curtain that goes to the holy place, the holy of holies, the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the Ten Commandments inside it, and Aaron's staff, and those things were inside that. That was where the cherubim were bowing down, if you remember from Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You remember that movie? It's one of my favorites. But anyway, so you have the Ark, and so you have God's presence would come. And you remember in the Old Testament, it would be in the form of a cloud. In the daytime, at night, it would be a pillar of fire. But that represented God's presence. Once a year, a priest would go through this elaborate ritual where he would ceremonially be clean. They would tie a rope around his waist, and it had a little bell so they could hear him. And he would go in to the Holy of Holies, and he would go through this ritual process where he would take a hyssop branch, and it would have a slaughtered animal's blood on it. And he would do this, and then he'd go back out once a year. No one goes into the Holy of Holies except for one guy. So it's just this representation of God being separated from people. And in the temple at this time, in Herod's temple, you've got a 60-foot-high curtain that's 30 feet wide, that's 2 to 6 inches thick, at this big, thick curtain that's there. And so when Jesus breathed his last, it says, so he's on the cross, and he's died, he breathed his last, then the curtain was torn. He died. So what we see is when the temple and the curtain was torn, Jesus had completed his mission. He died a sinless substitute for humanity. He took the complete wrath of God for our sins. And because of that, what separates God from man was now done away with. There was no separation now. Once Jesus completed his mission, his once and for all sacrifice, there's no longer any need for animal sacrifices. There's no need for you to go and buy an animal or bring the animal with you, take it to the priest. The priest would slaughter it, and there's no need to do any of that anymore. Those things become obsolete in that instant. There's no more feasts and festivals and all the things that remind God's people of all of these things. All of those things become obsolete as soon as Jesus completed his mission of dying on the cross. He even substitutes the Passover meal with the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, one of the last things that he did. And so, back to our sin. Our sin has caused a distance between us and God. So God chose one race of people amongst all the peoples of the earth. He gave them his word in order for them to have a relationship with him. We call them the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jewish people. God gave them the law so that mankind and God could have some sense, some semblance of a relationship. In the law, we see that God requires the slaughter of animals so that man's sin can be atoned for. We got to understand this word atonement. Atonement means to cover. So if I were to pull one of you up here and stand you on the stage and take a sheet and cover you up, are you still there? Yes, you're still there, right? I could pull the sheet off, ta-da, but you'd still be there. You're still there. This is what atonement did for sin. Sin was still there, right? So the sacrifices and the going to the temple and going through all of that just atoned for the sin. It just covered it up. It was still there, but it held God's wrath back, right? So when the people would obey and they would do the rituals and they'd do the blood and the sacrifices and all that, it just held back God's wrath for a season. But see, they have to keep going back, right? You're going to continue to sin. I'm going to continue to sin. So I've got to keep going back to the temple again and again and again. I've got to keep slaughtering animals again and again to cover my sin. I continue to sin. My sin has to continue to be covered, atoned for. But Jesus comes along and his blood is shed on the cross. And now look in Romans chapter 3. Look at this closely. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He starts off where there is no distinction. There's no difference between white people and black people, rich people, poor people. There's no difference between human beings. There is no distinction. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sins. He goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So he, in his grace, is going to shed his blood as a gift. It's a gift that's held out to, if you would like to be forgiven of your sin, as a gift, you receive the gift. Through the redemption, we owe God a sin debt. We cannot pay it. So Jesus redeemed us back. We are slaves to sin. Jesus redeems us back by his death. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a turning away, a holding back of God's wrath. The wrath is coming because of our sin. There is a holding back, a propitiation of that, a holding back for what Christ did on the cross, redemption, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he holds it out as a gift. How does a person receive this grace gift? We receive the grace gift as But on faith, we put our faith in him that we receive it. That is to show. Now, we're thinking at this point, God has died for me, and he has shed his blood for me. He's covered my sin. He did this as a gift. It must be because he needs me and because he knows my skill set and how much I'm going to help him out in the kingdom. And no. This was to show God's righteousness. It's not about you. It's about him showing his righteousness. Because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And it was, again, just in case we missed it, it was for his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just and the justifier. Who makes the rules for life? God does. Who determines what is right and what is wrong? God does, right? It's his call. He is the one that determines what is just and what is unjust, all right? And he's also the one, because he's the creator and he is the one that creates these rules, he also gets to choose what happens when we don't follow his ways, when we rebel against a holy God. He is the just one. So he gets to say, these are the rules, and here's what happens when you break the rules. He is totally legit in doing that. We have broken his rules. We have broken his law, and because of that, we've already established we are separated. He is the just. We are without hope. We have no way of possibly dealing with our sin, so he's also the justifier. He is the one that makes a way for those that put their faith in Jesus to be made right with God again. He did everything. He's done all of it. He is the just and the justifier. Right? And so this idea of propitiation, this turning away of sin, Jesus' blood being shed turns away God's wrath. Jesus paid the price for my sin, but because of that, I should really be ashamed of my behavior. Is that right? What do you guys think? You think you should carry that around with you for the rest of your life? Right? I've done these bad things. Jesus went to the cross for me, and therefore I should just feel bad about myself for the rest of my life. That's only right, right? I mean, you're the one that did the wrong. Wouldn't it be right for you to at least feel guilty about it? Be sad about it? Be wrong? No, that is not God's intent for us. Right? Look in 1 John chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the, again, that word, propitiation, the one that holds back the wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So not only does Jesus' blood turn away God's wrath from all of our previous sin, it's also it's covered our future sins as well. And the idea, the implication of verse 2 in that 1 John passage is not only that our sins are purged or done away with, but it's also his displeasure is removed. God's attitude toward us and his hatred of our sin is removed. It's as though we never sinned. When you have a relationship with God and you're talking with him and you're praying with him, it's as though your sin never existed. He doesn't see it. It's separated as far as the east is from the west. You don't carry that guilt. Jesus has already done that for you. He has paid the full price. He took the full wrath of God while he was on the cross so that you do not have to carry that guilt and the weight of your sin. So, if you were going around saying, well, I just feel bad, that's you being self-righteous. That's you not understanding what Scripture teaches. You don't carry the weight, you let it go. He took the weight for you. Notice the details of the curtain. It was from top to bottom. Top to bottom. Mankind cannot go in there and rip that curtain from the bottom to the top. No matter how good of a person you try to be, no matter how hard you try to keep the law, no matter all the rules you try to keep, you will always fail. You will always stumble. You will always sin. That's human nature. That's who you are as a person. That's who I am. I will not in my own strength be able to do the things that God requires for me to live before him a holy life. And so I go to that temple and I pull, and I cannot rip the curtain. God knows that. So he from heaven rips the curtain from top to bottom. Don't miss that detail. He did all the work, top to bottom. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. He's the one that takes the first step. Why? He loves the world that he gave his son. Gave his son to what? Gave his son to the scourging. He gave his son to the cross. He gave his son to the spitting and the brutal beatings. He gave his son to all of that because of his love for the world. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, right? So through God's separation from God, Jesus' separation from God on the cross, now we no longer have to be separated from God. Why is it that mankind perishes if they don't believe in Jesus? Why is that? Right? Because John 3:16, this verse we say again and again, should not perish but have eternal life. Why is it that mankind perishes? Because they are separated from God because of their sin, like Adam and Eve, like Cain, like all these things we've talked about. So God provided one way for us to be brought close to him once more, Jesus. There is one way that mankind and God can be brought back together again for this separation to be forever gone. It is Jesus. God poured out on his son all the wrath of every sin that you have ever done, past, present, and future. You are now clean. You are without sin before the Lord. What about the sins that you haven't done yet? Well, Jesus has already taken care of those too. Look in Isaiah chapter 118. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Also, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that is the only way you have any confidence to come into the presence of God is by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way that he opened up through us, through the curtain. He's ripped the curtain. That is his flesh. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us so that we can enter into the presence of God. And then look what happens at the foot of the cross. There's been this guy that's been there all day. He's the centurion. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him, remember, centurion's a title. That means he's over a group of men. He's the leader of the detachment. He's probably the guy that drew duty for crucifixion duty that day, right? So his job is to oversee, to make sure all these things happen. He's watching. He stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man was convinced that this man was a religious fanatic when Jesus was presented the morning for comedy relief. Do you remember the comedy relief happens a little bit earlier in the gospel? Right? All of the whole battalion is gathered at the praetorium, and they bring Jesus out for morning entertainment before they kind of assign duties and do the different things. And they put a robe on Jesus, and they mock him, and they put the crown of thorns on him, and they hit him over the head, and they lead him out. Well, the centurion would have been a part of that group. And so then he watches Jesus as he goes up the Via Della Rosa, right? He goes up the path, and then he goes to the Golgotha on the hill, and he oversees the process of seeing that all the other men that were being crucified that day would have been crucified, however the policies and procedures followed. And he would have watched. And it says that as the centurion is standing there watching Jesus, he's taking it all in. Yes, surely, this man was the Son of God. This man has watched Jesus this whole time. He's taken in the evidence. Now, remember what's happening around this time. Matthew tells us that there's an earthquake that goes on. There's darkness that's going on. There's all of these events and things that are going on. And he takes all this evidence in and begins to change his mind about Jesus. Friend, I don't know why you're here today. I don't know what brought you here today. But if you are in any way saying, I don't know about this thing about Jesus, I don't know about this crucifixion, I don't know about all this stuff, let me just encourage you to be like the centurion. Take in the evidence that's presented to you in the Gospels. Go and research. Go and look at it. The Bible has stood the test of time for thousands of years at this point. You're not going to discredit it and tear it apart. Trust me, people have tried. Jesus was a real person. He did rise from the dead. He was crucified exactly like we have. There's plenty of historical accounts outside of Christian tradition of what actually happened that day. The centurion took in the evidence. He looked at what had happened, and he changed his mind. He says, surely, this is the Son of God. Then also there's some women that are there. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him into Jerusalem. So Mark mentions that there's several women here. He even names them by name. And the significance of their presence here is that Mark is giving them as eyewitnesses. These are primary events proclaimed in the gospel. Remember, where are the disciples at this point? They are gone. They have run for the hills. They have disappeared. So who is left? John, maybe, because remember Jesus turns to John. He goes, this is your mother. Have that conversation going on the cross. But where are the other disciples? Peter might be looking from afar. He's probably gone at this point. They're all gone. It's the women who remain. And they are primary eyewitnesses. They see his death in the verses 40 through 41. They see his burial in 47. And they are the witnesses of the resurrection in chapter 16. The details that took place could only be or were substantiated by their testimony. They were longtime followers of Jesus from the Galilean period, verse 41. That was from the very beginning. They've been with him. We get an inside glimpse where it says they followed him and ministered to him. We see that Jesus' lifestyle and the disciples were supported by this network of women who supplied material needs and contributions, and they followed Jesus from place to place to help the ministry happen. They were an essential part of Jesus and the disciples' ministry. When the disciples flee, they are what's left behind. The women of Jesus' ministry are faithful to the end, and it will be the women who experience what happens at the beginning of chapter 16. So, remember, it's Mark's account that gives them, it's Mark's account, he's relying upon them for their testimony in a culture that does not even allow women to testify in court. So if you're like, Jesus and Christianity and all this bunch of misogynistic kind of stuff, no. You see from the very beginning in the Gospels that men and women are both lifted up. Women are highly valued. Next thing, notice that there's a new disciple that takes courage in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, I want you to highlight that, looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already be dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned that the centurion, that he was indeed dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Mark tells us where he's from. He tells us his occupation and that he's looking for the kingdom of God. We can discern that Joseph was well liked. He's respected by others. He had done well in his occupation. He's fairly wealthy. He was doing well. But you can easily see, I believe, that if you will take your name, put your occupation behind it, and was looking for the kingdom of God, you could be the same person. Right? This man, Joseph, was on the council, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was able to do something in a crisis, and when something needed to be done. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, the very beginning, I want to just define what we mean by kingdom of God. This is where John the Baptist was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, which is the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom means the rule and reign of the promised Messiah in power and in grace. And so this Messiah that has come, this promised one, is now here. And we have Joseph and Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus is the guy that says, how can a man be born again? And he's confused about, you know, can he enter into his womb, mother's womb, a second time? He's confused about what it means. He have this conversation with Jesus. Both of these men are there preparing, but they are looking for God. I believe if you'll take in the evidence like the centurion, and I believe if you are actively looking for God, God, what is the kingdom? What is the truth? Lord, show me. You have two men here who were a part of the Sanhedrin. This was the group that got together in the early mornings of Jesus' crucifixion and put together a plan. They used Judas as a way to get to Jesus. They got him, they arrested him, and eventually they had him crucified. These two men were a part of that group. The other Gospels tells us that they disagreed. They were a part of that group. And they changed their mind because they're looking for God. They're seeing the evidence. What are you looking for this morning? It was out of that looking for the kingdom that Joseph took courage, it says. Joseph steps out of the darkness, and with the courage and boldness, he goes before Pilate, and he asks for Jesus' body. Time is of the essence now. They only have a couple of hours before the sun sets. Remember, it's the Sabbath, and so they're having to prepare all of these things. And then once the Sabbath happens, once the sun goes down, they're not supposed to do any work or they'll break the law. So they're trying to keep the law. They've got a couple of hours to get Jesus down, to prepare his body and put him in the tomb, since it was the day of preparation. And the Sanhedrin had worked so hard to get Jesus killed, they would not have been pleased with Joseph and Nicodemus' desire to give Jesus an honorable burial. But notice it's not the religious leaders who are wanting Jesus to come down off the cross, right? He's dead. It's not the religious leaders that go and say, we got to get this guy off the cross. It's Joseph. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Truly, Jesus was cursed. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If Jesus remains on the cross, he defiles the whole land. But it's not the religious people that are concerned, the religious leaders that are concerned about getting him down, if keeping the law. It's Joseph of Arimathea. It's his followers. And so the Gospels tell us that John and Nicodemus together prepared his body. Some believe that he was ceremonially washed. But again, time is of the essence. They would not have been able to do a whole lot. Another Gospel tells us Nicodemus brought a pound of nard, like this incense type material. But again, it was done in haste. And it says that the two men wrapped him in a linen shroud and they laid him in the tomb cut out of rock. Most people were buried in the ground, but wealthy people had a tomb. And what you would do is you would take the body into the tomb, you would lay it on the on this flat space that was prepared, and you would seal it, and you would leave it for a year, 2 years, 3 years. Then you come back once the body's completely, all the flesh is gone, we'll put it that way, right? And you take the bones and you put it in a stone box called an ossuary, and that's what you would keep your relatives in. And that's typically what wealthy people would do. Poor people, you're just buried in the ground. And so Jesus here is laid in a cut tomb, which is Joseph of Arimathea's just had it done, or it was brand new. He had just had it, who knows why. And he says, let's put him in that tomb. And the last thing that Joseph does is he rolls the stone against the entrance of the tomb. The last thing in the passion narrative for Mark is that Mary Magdalene and the Mary of Joseph saw where he was laid. Why is that detail given? Because the Sabbath sun has now set. They've seen where he's laid. They've got to wait and come back once the Sabbath is over. They want to come back to prepare the body the way it should be done, not in haste. Church, I want to give you three things real quick to think about the cross. All right? Number one, the first thing is our sin must be extremely horrible. Right? If you ever think of your sin and you say, well, you know, it's not really that big a deal. Right? Not that big. I mean, it's not that bad. Come on. I mean, look at so-and-so. My sin's not really that bad. No. All have sinned, and our sin must be extremely horrible. There's a scholar by the last name of Stott, and he says, what sent Christ there, the cross, was neither the greed of Judas, nor the envy of the priests, nor the vacillating cowardice of Pilate, but our own greed, envy, cowardice, and other sins. And Christ resolved in love and mercy to bear their judgment and so put them away. Our sin is horrible because it sent Jesus to the cross. That is the only way for our sin to be done with, and it is horrible. Second thing I want you to think about, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. You say, does God love me? Friend, listen, He loves you beyond anything you can possibly comprehend. God has every right to leave us in our sin. He is the just. He is completely just in saying, I have laid out the rules. You have broken the rules. I am not obligated in any way to help you out. You are done. He is completely just in doing that. But He doesn't do that. He is a God of grace and mercy. And he gives His one and only Son for us so that we can be forgiven. He could have abandoned us, but He doesn't. It's His grace toward us, this undeserving love. We were pursued by a loving God. He sought us out. He comes after us. Thirdly, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. It must be. Jesus purchased our salvation at the cost of His own life. So what is there left for you to pay? Now, I'm talking to the person out there who thinks that you have to be good, right? I need to be good so that God will love me. And I need to do all of these things to earn God's favor. I need to just keep the rules and do these things and God will love me more. Guys, that is an exhausting way to live. You're always never quite there. You're almost there. If I just dress a certain way, if I could act a certain way, if I could just say these things, if I could just learn the rules, if I could just do these things, then God's going to love me more. And it's exhausting. It is absolutely exhausting way to live. That's the self-righteous, hypocritical people that live and just say, look at me and see how good I am. It doesn't work because at the end of the day, you're exhausted and tired and you never feel like you measure up. What is there left for you to pay? Nothing. Jesus even says on the cross, it is finished. Everything that's needed for you to have a right relationship with God, Jesus took care of it on the cross. There's nothing left that you can contribute. Stop trying to earn your way into heaven. You just be you. Be the person that God has created you to be in Christ. But who can look at the cross of Christ and take all that he did in and then all that He went through to save us and then run back into sin? The cross is the most powerful incentive for us to live a holy life and to live the way that God has called us to be. Christ's salvation must be free. It has to be free. He's done everything that's required. You don't need to do anything except, remember earlier, receive the grace gift. That's all you do. Receive it. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is me. Just acknowledge, I am a sinner. Which, remember, the first thing we looked at, all have sinned. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Christ dies on the cross as a gift of mankind, a grace gift that He holds out to everyone that you receive, and it's free. You don't do anything other than just receive it. Would you pray with me this morning? Dear Jesus, I thank You for Your word. We thank you for the account of the crucifixion, because it does bring us back to the place and helps us to ask the questions that we need to ask in our life. Lord, I believe that there may be someone in this room who does not have a relationship with you. They know it. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you are pulling on their heart, and you're saying, you know you don't have a relationship with the Lord. But you can this morning. I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a second. It's going to go something along the lines of where you admit that you are a sinner, that you believe that Christ came and died for you on the cross as a gift, and that you would like to be forgiven of your sin, and that you'd like to receive that gift. So, friend, if that's you, you could just say a prayer, something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross, and I understand that this was a gift of God, and I would like to receive that gift to be forgiven of my sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend, if you said that prayer and you'd like to have talk more about this idea of salvation and what it means to be saved, and how do I read my Bible, what's my next step, please see me after the service. There's also those cards in the front of you. You can write it out on a card, hand that to one of our leaders on your way out. That will get back to me or one of our staff, and we'll make sure that we follow up with you on those things. If you're a believer here this morning, we're glad that you're here. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to come and join us here. We are about the Word, and we are about the cross. That's what we do. Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Christ. Greg, lead us in a song of invitation.